It's always a delight to be here, and I'm glad to be here to thank you in person for the support that this church gives to our ministry, Truth Exchange. I want to draw your attention to a particular passage of Scripture. I never look this way, so I got to remember to keep looking. I was preaching in a church in Korea a few weeks ago. It was one of these massive churches. They have 40,000 members, you know. I only had about 5,000 in my particular service. But I didn't notice there was this massive balcony full of people, and I never looked up once until halfway through, and then I waved to them and said, "Oh, hi, you're included too." So you're included as well. But I want to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture, which I'm going to read, but I have given the title of my sermon, "The Gospel First and Last." And I want to read this passage of Scripture, and I want you to note where the word "first" and where the word "last" occurs. So please follow me as I read this passage of Scripture, which is an amazing passage of Scripture, really. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Please give attention to the reading of God's inspired word. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Well, the title is "The Gospel First and Last." That would mean that my sermon only had two points, first and last. But I have better news. My sermon only has one point, because I'm going to be preaching here in August, and I thought I would divide this sermon in two parts. So the first part will be on the gospel as first, and the second part, which you will not want to miss, is the gospel last. So please bear with me as I now focus on the gospel as first. But really, before I get into that, just the notion of first and last, I think, is a very important one. We use it often. He knew his subject from A to Z, as we say in England, Z. And God's name is first and last, as you recall in Isaiah. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last." Isn't that good to know that God surrounds everything that we do and are and think? That we're not inventing anything, folks. God was there at the beginning, and he will be there at the end. And that's true in a certain sense about the gospel. And in Revelation, we read about Jesus. He has the same name. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." So I want to focus now on the gospel as first. And I want to focus on a few things the way the gospel is first. It's first in power. the gospel is first because it is a dynamic, life-giving power. Now, Paul proves this by implying that this powerful word must be given away. I sometimes feel guilty as I sit in an airplane reading that I should be speaking to the person next to me. But I have news, Glenn. Is Glenn here? Where is he? Yesterday on the fifth tee, I shared the gospel to two of my fellow golfers. And they were struck. They were amazed. So it's something worth giving away, even during a game of golf. But Paul says, I delivered to you what I received. You see, he got it, and then he felt it was so important he had to deliver it to other people. So we receive the gospel as a word of power, and we give it away. It's a powerful word, and therefore first, because it enables all kinds of crooked people to stand up straight. I bet we have a few crooked people here this morning, though I'm not particularly looking at any of you. Paul says, the gospel which you receive, by which you are being saved, in which you stand. Who were the people he was addressing? They were the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterous men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy drunkards, that's party animals, revilers, swindlers, tax cheats, I put that in too. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. This group of deadbeats are now new creatures, justified by this powerful word. They received the gospel and were changed. This is a powerful word that needs attention. Paul warns the Corinthians that the gospel I preached to you is such important that you must hold fast to it unless you believed in vain. So you cannot take the gospel for granted, relativize it, marginalize it, de-emphasize it for the sake of popular acceptance. It is your very life, your assurance, your acceptance before God. It's more important than anything else. Your retirement funds, your reputation, your popularity. The gospel is the most important thing on which you build your life. So the gospel is first because of its powerful impact on the lives of believers. It's first also because of its intrinsic importance. I mean by that, the content of the gospel is absolutely important. You cannot underestimate it. It's the only message that transforms human existence. The gospel is not an ancient myth. It is not even a good example of social justice for people to employ as a way of taking care of their guilty conscience. No, the gospel is important because of its content as an announcement of an act of God in history. That's why it's important. That's actually why it's good news. It's not made up of cunningly devised myths, says the Apostle Peter, but it is the historical eyewitness of God's majestic glory in Jesus. And the content of the gospel, that is, its important message, Paul lays it out in four parts. It emphasizes, and this is what, by the way, we're supposed to believe and to preach in the churches, and that's not always the case. So this is a good idea why I'm going through this. And I know your church stands on the gospel, and you too. But first of all, in terms of the importance of the content, it affirms the death of Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. what happened to Jesus was not an NDE, that is a near-death experience. Jesus really died. He was fully dead. His body was punctured by a Roman lance, and he gave a last gasp. And he truly died. He was buried in a tomb. And even though some people might have wanted to think that he was simply going through a kind of a swoon or suspended animation, everyone knew that he was dead. And even the Roman historian Tacitus, in the beginning, well, in the first century, alludes to the death of Jesus. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. I was in Israel last year, and we were in, I think it was Tiberias, and they had found a stone in the wall, and it had Pontius Pilate etched on it. This is where we're really touching history, you see. Jesus' death was associated with a historical figure. So we really must affirm the death of Jesus. It's certainly part of the Old Testament witness. He died according to the scriptures, says Paul. And we remember the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is summed up in what happens in the death of Jesus. So the first plank of the gospel is that Christ died. That concerns the atonement of our sins. It is the rock of ages about which Augustus Toplady wrote, while your ancestors were doing naughty things in 1776. I'm speaking as an Englishman here. We were taking care of important things like the gospel. And he wrote the hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, in 1776. And that hymn has been sung through the ages in Westminster Abbey at the funeral of William Gladstone, who was a Liverpudlian like I am, but Prime Minister of England 4 times. It was also sung at the funeral of Benjamin Harrison, one of the least known presidents, I guess, but that was sung at his funeral. But I'm very moved by the third verse, I believe it is. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing in my hand I bring, except the blood of Jesus that covers me and covers my sin. Well, this sermon's getting long. The second part of the content of this gospel message is that he was buried. You don't bury living beings. So the burial was actually the proof that he was dead. It's a done deal. It's finished. He really did become sin for us. He really did taste death for us. Then the third element in the content of this important word, that he was raised according to the scriptures. This is an amazing statement in itself as part of the gospel. And it's really about not simply the body of Jesus, but about the future transformation of heaven and earth. Because the body of Jesus that was dead and mangled actually was raised to be a perfect spiritual being. And that's what we believe will happen as God finally transforms the entire universe. That's a wonderful perspective as part of the resurrection. And that was according to the scripture, says Paul. Now you can look around in the Old Testament for resurrection. It's not always evident, but here's one in Job chapter 19. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job. That hope in the resurrection you find already according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And then finally, in terms of these elements in the gospel content, is the appearances of Jesus. Like the burial is the proof that Jesus died, so the appearances are the proof that he was raised. So we have this fourth element, that he appeared to Caesar, then to the 12, and so on. And the appearances of Jesus to these various people affirm a few things. Jesus appears and convinces his followers of his divinity. He truly is God. It's a commissioning of the apostles to be his witnesses, and a commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It thus is also, as Jesus called these apostles, specific people, by the way, he was calling them to be the foundation on which the church would be built. And in modern times, this gospel has been rejected by numerous liberal thinkers. One ex-evangelical Lutheran, Marcus Borg, states this: I am skeptical that the resurrection involves anything happening to the corpse of Jesus. The truth of Easter really has nothing to do with whether the tomb was empty on a particular morning 2,000 years ago. I see the truth of Easter as grounded in the Christian experience of Jesus as a living spiritual reality. Don't believe that, folks. I'm trying to tell you, this is a historical event. You cannot just dismiss this as some spiritual experience that people had. And I think we need to hold on to this in our day and age, where there are numerous so-called scholars trying to deny the historicity of the gospel. This is indeed solid history, as Paul says to Festus, for I know the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So the gospel is first in its power. The gospel is first in the crucial content of its message. And the gospel is first in time. That is to say that this is, from the very beginning, the message of the early church. Now, you know, as a New Testament scholar, I've had to deal with some of these critical thinkers who like to dismiss this particular text and don't want to believe that the early church believed the gospel. They have a theory, and I was at college, well, university, with some of them. Anybody heard the name Elaine Pagels, the Gnostic Gospels? She was one of my fellow students at Harvard. So I knew these people and what they were saying. It came also through the importance of that novel, the Da Vinci Code. Remember that? That came out a few years ago, and everybody got all excited about this new view of things, where really the original church was not orthodox, but was deeply what they call Gnostic. Gnostic meaning that they were just believing in spiritual things. They didn't believe really in the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the historicity. They were just very spiritual, as that citation I gave you earlier. So the argument is to dismiss this text as coming later when the church decided to become Orthodox. But at the beginning, the church was full of these strange Gnostic people who believed everything. And by the way, didn't believe the Old Testament. I studied the Gnostic texts, and one of the things that these ancient Gnostics did was to reject the entire Old Testament. They hated God, the Creator, and the Old Testament. Now, this is very interesting, because what we find here, according to the Gospel, is that it's based upon the Old Testament. If we can show that this text is early, the first form of the gospel, then that wipes away all this argumentation about the early church being Gnostic. So the argument is there was no orthodoxy at the beginning, and that actually at the beginning the church was Gnostic. So what can we say to that? Well, Paul, writing this text, actually gives a very big hint that what he's writing is not his own. He's writing something that he received. He didn't just make it up out of his own mind, as a matter of fact. And what is he actually writing down here? Well, I know this is somewhat difficult to follow, but I believe that what we just read is actually the first formal confession of the church. A confession. And confessions have a form and a structure that doesn't change around. And this is the earliest confession that comes from the Jerusalem church that preceded Paul. How can I say that? Well, it certainly has a creedal form. You notice those various statements, that. Four times it says that. So it comes in that creedal form of what people said. It's according to the scriptures. Now, when Paul writes that term according to the scriptures, he doesn't use the term according to the scriptures. He uses the term as it is written. 31 times Paul says, as it is written. This is the only time where we see according to the scriptures, which would suggest, right, that this is not Paul's own writing. Then the reference to Cephas from Jerusalem, and this being a common confession, so that Paul says, whether then it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. In other words, Paul is affirming here that this particular gospel is authoritative throughout the whole church, whether it be the Gentiles or the Jews. This is what we all preached and believed. So the objection that this was not historical, I think, is blown away by noticing the nature of this text. It's probably the earliest written text in the entire New Testament. And it's very difficult for liberals to get rid of it. But the second thing is, these liberals that say that the earliest church was actually Gnostic, didn't believe in all the things they later believed, what do you do with these statements according to the scriptures? These statements according to the scriptures actually identify the group who wrote this stuff as totally non-Gnostic, totally orthodox, totally committed to the Bible. And so you have in the most ancient written text a fundamental affirmation of the Old Testament authority for the church. So I'm afraid the liberals lose. And so we're talking about the first divine word. The the original foundation of the church, I think it's important that we continue to understand that this really is the true gospel, because it was the very first affirmation of the gospel of Christ's atoning death according to the scriptures. As I was preparing this, it suddenly dawned on me that this version of the gospel is actually not the first. Because we can go back prior to the New Testament to find the gospel. You know, when Moses spoke into the ancient world of Egyptian and Canaanite paganism, he brought the gospel of God the Creator. Because everyone believed that there were many gods and they all were fighting with each other, and it produced chaos and relativism. And Moses comes in and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first gospel, as far as I'm concerned. This is the first time that the ancient world hears a wonderful piece of good news, that the world is not the result of chance or of conflict, but the creation of a perfectly valid and intelligent cosmos. We know that because the Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word. So that God in the beginning was an intelligent creator. But some of you know that we have the phrase proto-evangelion, and that means the first gospel. And of course, remember that in Genesis 3:15, an amazing statement is made by the Lord. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a gospel prediction of what will eventually happen when Jesus comes. So we at least have a prediction of the gospel already in Genesis 3:15. But there's one more, and I like to call this the proto-proto-evangelion. Can you follow me? This is the first gospel before the first gospel, which is before the gospel I've just been talking about. I know I got you totally confused, but anyway, you know where you find this? It's not now a gospel about the fall in Genesis 3:15. It's a gospel, as I was saying, about the creation. And I mean by that, God revealed in Genesis 2:24, the following structure. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What's that got to do with the gospel? Well, you have to wait to understand this until Paul writes Ephesians. When Paul writes Ephesians, and in chapter 5, verse 32, he cites this text, Genesis 2:24, about the installation of marriage. And he says this amazing word. This is a mystery. And when Paul uses the term mystery, he means it's something fundamental about the nature of God himself. And so what this text in Genesis is revealing is that the marriage structure actually becomes an expression of God's relationship to the creation. God is the loving creator who creates creation and continues to love it. And then Paul says, of course, we see that specifically in the love of Christ, the creator, for the church. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the reason why you should get our DVD? I have some of these little slips out there on the table. We just produced a DVD on, I think it's called, well, here it is, Gay Identity and the Gospel. It's important we know how to speak about these things. And as a matter of fact, Glenn, that's what I was talking to these men on the fifth tee yesterday. And they were frankly amazed when I began to tell them the basis of why we hold to heterosexual marriage. It's because it is a reflection of God himself. He's the lover. Emmanuel is hanging on the cross. This is the message of the gospel that includes the entire creation. God is the loving creator who saves his creation. Well, I know. I want you to know that it gets better. The first gospel is also the last, but you'll have to come to my next sermon. But I want to end simply by saying, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And to him be all glory. All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.